Looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 this evening. And we will begin at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Please attend carefully. Again, this is the Word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And thus the Word of God. Children, sometimes you get in trouble, don't you? Yeah. Children, if you get into trouble, like let's say you break a neighbor's window because you were careless with a ball that you were throwing, it is comforting to have your dad go with you to talk to the neighbor for you. Dad can help you ask for and receive the neighbor's forgiveness and be friends with the neighbor again. That makes your dad the go-between for you to the neighbor to do what it takes to get you out of trouble. And he'll do it over and over again if he needs to, but at the same time, he'll be teaching you to be more careful so that he doesn't have to do that too many more times. Well, when we say that Jesus is our high priest, children, it's a little like that. When we get into trouble with God for our sins, Jesus is the one God sent to be the go-between for us, to go to God and do what it took for us to receive forgiveness from God and to be his friend and his child. Children, what it took was for Jesus to put himself in our place and die for us on the cross under God's punishment. After that, he rose from the dead. He went up into heaven and now keeps on making sure we are forgiven for every single sin, while he teaches us to be more carefully obedient to God. Children, that is a very good reason to trust Jesus for our salvation, because he is our high priest, and that means he is our go-between. Congregation, Hebrews 2 taught that Jesus Christ is the representative of the many sons whom God had decreed to bring to glory, that he might suffer in their place for their sins. They have covenantal union with Christ, their head, so he could be the author of their salvation and restore mankind in himself to that dignity and place of vice-regency in which God first created man. Now that's sort of review. We've been through all of that. But we ask the question at this point, how could he possibly represent elect men to accomplish this, since he is God, the second person of the Trinity? Today's passage answers by teaching that he became both the incarnate God, the God-man, and the high priest of his people. It goes on to tell us all the more about what God the Son came to accomplish as our representative and our high priest. And so it truly answers the question, why did God have to become man? Or to shorten that just a little, why the God-man? Well, looking back in history a bit, the Reformation recovered a great deal in doctrine, worship, and practice, including justification by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the Bible alone as the Word of God and the only authority for faith and life, and all glory for the salvation of men to God alone. That was in the 1500s. You remember the Reformation began in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed that document with the 95 Theses of Debate to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. But this question, why the God-man, takes us back actually another 400 years before that, to Anselm, one of the greatest of the church's medieval theologians. Around 1100 A.D., he wrote a small treatise entitled Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God-Man. He showed that man's sin left him indebted to God for the lack of the perfect obedience he owes his Creator, and that Jesus Christ paid that debt by his suffering and death in place of his people. Now, at that time, brothers and sisters, this was a great stride forward in proving that Christ's payment of the penalty he suffered on the cross to satisfy our sin debt was paid to God, not to the devil, as the church had erroneously thought previous to that throughout the Middle Ages. In this, Anselm brought out the simple truth that since man sinned, man had to die for sin. If Jesus Christ was to pay the sin debt for others to save them, he, though being God, would have to become man. It was a milestone advancement in the church's understanding of the doctrines of Christ's incarnation and his atonement for sin. The church has learned more from Scripture since then, but we still hold to what Anselm recovered to the church at that time and in that little booklet. And it's not that long. I've read it. But it was an amazing step, an amazing advance at the time. Of course, these doctrines were not previously unknown. Anselm was not the author of them. He was just the man whom God used at the time to make a great stride forward in the church's recovery and better understanding of Christ's incarnation and his atonement for sinners. Today's passage, Hebrews 2:14-18, gives us the answer to Anselm's question, why the God-man? By his incarnation, Jesus Christ became the God-man and high priest who represents his people. Tonight we're going to examine the fact, the purposes, and the goal of the incarnation, which reveal Jesus Christ to be the God-man and high priest of his people. So our first point this evening, the fact of the incarnation. The children whom God gave to Christ to save so that they could be brought to glory share in flesh and blood, it says. This figure of speech means the whole human nature, body and soul. It is what Christ's children were created to be. We all share in full human nature. It is what had to be redeemed and saved if we were to be restored to dignity and brought to glory. So the text says that Christ himself also likewise partook of the same flesh and blood full humanity. Now I know that the ESV every once in a while kind of makes things a little more concise and leaves one of those words out, the also. Nevertheless, that is there in the original. He himself also likewise partook of the same flesh and blood full humanity that we share in. This is a clear statement of the incarnation of Christ, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is also a complex, though a very brief statement, that leads to several facts about both his deity and his humanity that help us understand the incarnation better. They are things we must believe. We must know who Jesus is in order to understand what he did for us as the God-man and our great high priest. To confess, now listen to this carefully. This is very basic, but it is very essential. To confess the full deity of Christ is essential to true Christianity. to confess the full humanity of Christ is essential to true Christianity. These essentials we confess in opposition to the world when we say, along with the church throughout the ages, that God became man. So first, a few facts about Jesus Christ's deity in connection with His incarnation. Number one, it was the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate. Now, to say that God became man, that's certainly not wrong. However, this more precise statement that the second person of the Trinity became man acknowledges that God is a triune God and that Jesus Christ is the only divine human person. It also acknowledges that Christ is not just a spark of divinity added to some human being who was already here, but He is the second person of the Trinity and He took to Himself true humanity. It enables us to distinguish His role in the salvation of men from the role of the Father and the role of the Spirit, that we may render the thanks and praise due to each person of the Godhead, and yet rendered to one God. Now, I was speaking with a couple of you after the morning service and happened to mention this idea that there are things that are suprarational to us, above our capacity to understand, that are true about God, and the Scriptures tell us they're true. One of those things is how it's possible for God to be three persons in one God. We do not know how it's possible. God has not revealed how it's possible. We are incapable of understanding how it is possible. We know it is true, because God has told us that. But the thing is that when we think about the salvation of men by a triune God, all three persons of the one God are involved in our salvation, and we need to give thanks to all three of the persons. And so, thank you, O God, for the Father's electing. Thank you, O God, for the Son's redeeming and atoning. Thank you, O God, for the Spirit's calling. But in the second place, the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator, is fully God, truly God. In His divine nature, He has everything it takes to be God. Every one of the attributes of God belongs to Him as the second person of the Trinity. Three, this leads us to realize and confess that God did not change when He added true human nature to Himself. The divine nature of Christ did not change. God cannot change. So Christ could not still be God if He had changed in His divine nature by becoming man. He didn't lose any of the attributes of God. He didn't do away with anything to become man. He did not do away with one iota of His glory. He merely veiled the glory of God behind the frailty of human flesh. Christ didn't even change in His personhood. As Louis Berkhof pointed out, quote, there was a change in the form in which He appeared. There was a change in the state in which He manifested Himself. But there was not a change in His personality. He is the same person, capital P, as always. He is the eternal Son of God, and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, even though He is the God-man. Now, let's go on with a few facts about Jesus Christ's humanity in connection with His incarnation. Number one, our Lord is fully, truly human. He did not take to Himself a body only. He united human body and soul to Himself, with all of the frailties of the human body and the faculties of a human soul intact, human intellect, human will, and human emotions. The only thing He didn't have that we do have is sin. And that is because human nature can still be fully human nature without sin. It was so in the beginning before the fall of man. So everything that it takes to be human, Jesus Christ has. Two, This leads us to understand that Jesus' humanity was not just an appearance, it was true human nature. Gnosticism in the early years of the New Testament church denied that Jesus was the Christ. That is, they denied his full deity, as we find in 1 John 2:22. And they denied that Jesus has come in the flesh. That is, they denied his full humanity, 1 John 4:2. The church rejected this heresy called Gnosticism, because the Bible is clear that Jesus was not and is not merely a spirit without physical flesh. Now, let me just depart here for a second and insert something. You might think, what's the big deal about that? Okay, why is that so important? It's because throughout history, church history since then, there has always been the resurgence of Gnosticism in various forms. What form is it today? Christian Scientism. The Christian Science Monitor and all of that, published by those who are called Christian Scientists. It's just a modern form of Gnosticism because they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. They deny his full deity. They deny his full humanity. Guess what? So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny his full deity. These things, doctrine and theology are always important, brothers and sisters. They always have a concrete application. There's always something to relate it to. This is why we learn theology and we learn more theology. You're going to face this stuff every day. And if you're not equipped, how are you going to defend the faith against it? How are you going to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? 3, this leads us to understand that Jesus' human nature was derived from his mother. He didn't bring his body with him from heaven, nor was it some new, special, or different kind of creation. He was conceived in his mother's virgin womb by the Holy Spirit, not by man. His human nature was still derived from his mother. Burkhoff writes, if the human nature of Christ was not derived from the same stock as ours, but merely resembled it, there exists no such relation between us and him as is necessary to render his mediation available for our good. End quote. Now, we've just heard, once again, some fairly heavy theology. How do we boil this down and why is it important to us? I've given you a bit of that already. But how do we boil it? Even children in a catechism class or a communicants class could give you some simplified answers to that question. That's how basically important these things are. To boil it down, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That's a statement that everybody should have so burned into your brain that you can never forget it, and it'll come out like that when you need it. You must believe in the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ to be Christian. That's one of the reasons that this is so important. He must be God to be able to make an infinitely valuable full payment of an infinite sin debt we owe to God. He must be man because man sinned, therefore man had to die for sin. Those are simple truths that I teach every single communicant, every single person in a membership class, every single covenant child who's getting ready to profess their faith. We have to know these things. We have to believe them. If God, the second person of the Trinity, did not take to himself a true and complete human nature, then we are not saved. And no one can be saved because there's no true representative for us and no true mediator between God and men. But we praise and thank God that there is. The incarnation of Christ is essential to our salvation, an essential element of our faith to believe. There is a very practical importance to this as well. There is now a man at the right hand of God to intercede for you and help you. One who understands your weaknesses, frailties, miseries, and temptations because he is man. And yet, one who knows how all of this affects you because he is the omniscient God. And one who can help you because he is still the all-powerful sovereign God. Go to him. To whom else would you go other than this Savior? But now let's get on beyond the basic facts to the purpose of the incarnation. This is our second point this evening. The purposes, I should say, of the incarnation of Christ. And the passage that we're in the midst of outlines three purposes. There are others, but these three in particular link Christ's incarnation with his priestly atonement that we'll address in a bit. Now, the first of these purposes is to destroy the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, let's be clear about something. Satan does not decide if or when we die. Some people read the passage and they think that that is an implication of it. No. Satan does not decide if or when we die. Brothers and sisters, if he did, the world would be far more miserable than it is. No, God is in control of that. Rather, what it's saying is, through the agency of Satan's temptation, that man sinned and brought death into the world. We need to make sure that we understand clearly that it was not the devil, but God who gave us over, who assessed the penalty, against whom we sinned, to whom we owed the debt of suffering for sin, and to whom Christ paid the ransom of his own suffering and death. It was to God. By the death of his human nature in our place, death has been rendered powerless to harm or punish the Christian, and the works of the devil have been destroyed. This means you need not fear death, Christian, for it holds no judgment or condemnation for you. This also means that the devil is a vanquished foe. He still rages and schemes against you. He still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So you must still be of sober spirit and be on the alert against his schemes and attacks, no matter what form they take. But he cannot defeat and overcome you to the point that he takes you back into his kingdom again. In Jesus Christ, by the grace and power of his Spirit, there is help for you so that you can withstand the devil's attacks, temptations, and schemes, and stand firm in the faith. That is why Peter wrote, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The second purpose of the incarnation is to deliver Christ's children. Christ has delivered us from the fear of death by removing its sting. We need no longer fear God's judgment at our death. Christ underwent the judgment for us in his suffering and death. We need no longer fear the dissolution of the body. We have the hope of the resurrection, the sure knowledge that our bodies will be raised complete and glorified. Remember what Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" he asks of Martha in John 11. He said this as he was about to raise Lazarus from the grave to demonstrate that he has the power of resurrection and life. And that by his coming death, he would satisfy for and be victorious over sin that brought death with it. thus delivering His children from death as well as sin. We need no longer fear the unsettling or torment of our souls that we deserve. Our souls will pass immediately into glory to be in the blessed presence of the Lord, even as our bodies, being still united to Christ, sleep peacefully in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. When we approach death, and the devil would tempt us to doubt, to unbelief and fear, Jesus, our passage tells us, is able to help those who are tempted, in verse 18. Release from the fear of death frees us to serve Christ unhesitatingly and wholeheartedly. The third purpose of the incarnation is to be a high priest. Now we come to the heart of the matter in considering Christ's office of priest. This captures one of the essential points of the passage that we are in, and an essential aspect of Christ's role as the divine human person, the God-man. The priestly function, what does it mean to be a priest? It means to represent man before God. That's what the priests did. The writer to the Hebrews notes that Jesus Christ fulfills this role for the descendant of Abraham, meaning all those who have faith in Jesus as Abraham did. He does not fulfill the priestly function for angels. And so as the representative and high priest for men, it is men whom Christ saves and restores to their privileged place of dignity greater than angels. Jesus Christ fulfilled his high priestly function by offering up a suitable and sufficient sacrifice to remit payment for sins on behalf of the people he represented. The sacrifice he offered was himself, the only sacrifice that could be suitable and sufficient. Christ represents humanity before God as both high priest and sacrifice by being truly and fully human. He has the ability to be merciful and faithful in that saving covenantal representation because he was made like his brothers in every way, verse 17 tells us. It was necessary for him to partake of both our nature and our frail human condition except for sin. Necessary in order for us to have for him to be a high priest and for us to have the benefit of his high priestly work. And when we say our frail human condition, realize that God gave him a post-fall body, even though without sin. A body that was not like Adam's before the fall. It was a post-fall body with all of the infirmities that you and I suffer, except for sin. It was necessary for him to partake of both our nature and our frail human condition if there was to be a propitiation for the sins of the covenant people he represents as high priest. Propitiation, big theological words used a few times in the scriptures in the New Testament. What is it? It is a sacrifice that atoned for our sins, brothers and sisters, by receiving, bearing, and satisfying the full wrath of God due to us as sinners, even though we are elect, thus appeasing God, as it were. So what a propitiation does. It renders propitious. It means that what Christ did in bearing the full wrath of God on our behalf and in our place appeased the wrath of an angry God. It was also necessary if we were to have a merciful and faithful high priest who would understand our suffering because he underwent suffering while in our frail human condition. It was necessary in order to have a merciful and faithful high priest who would continue to intercede for us and aid us in the time of temptation, Brothers and sisters, such a great high priest we have. Call upon our Lord and Savior when you need the mercy of forgiveness for your sins. Call upon Him when you need grace to help in time of need. Call upon Him when you need His intercession before the throne of God while you pray. Call upon Him when you face trouble. Call upon Him when you face persecution, when you face temptation, when you face suffering of any kind. He is able to help. He is able to strengthen you. He is able to deliver you. He is able to preserve your faith. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He is able to bring you, the many sons, to glory. No wonder we can be so thankful that He Himself also likewise partook of the same flesh and blood as all of us children share. This brings us to our third point, the goal of the Incarnation. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it was a means to an end. If Christ's atoning death was necessary to save His people from their sins, a biblical truth to which Anselm alerted the church, and if that atonement could only be made by the God-man, then Christ's incarnation was also necessary. What are we saying? Jesus Christ was born in order to die. All of the reasons which made the incarnation necessary were fulfilled in Christ's death, by which He made propitiation for the sins of His people, for you and me. It was His satisfaction of God's judgment that nullified the power of the devil by bringing us out of the devil's household and removing from us the sin nature in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Ephesians 2:2 says. It delivered His people from slavery to sin and the fear of death by removing the sting of death. It removed the judgment and its consequent penalties, which placed us in slavery and fear. It also restored mankind to dignity and ensures glory for us. It validated and was the culminating purpose of His high priestly office. By His incarnation, Jesus Christ became the God-man and high priest who represents His people. Brothers and sisters, it behooves us to pay attention to Anselm's question, why the God-man? And this passage's answer to that question. On the one hand, it reminds us that an atoning sacrifice for our sins had to be made to save us, and it could only be made by the God-man. Robert Strimple explained, very simply, this is true because although man needs to render satisfaction, only God can do so. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was the atoning sacrifice offered on the cross. But we don't want to forget the other side of that issue that we have been going through for these last several minutes. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was also the priest who offered the sacrifice, a merciful and faithful high priest to represent us in things pertaining to God by offering Himself on the cross to reconcile us to God by making propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, He continues being our high priest as the risen, ascended God-man who ever lives to make intercession for us continually at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why do you think we have continual forgiveness of our sins? Because He continually intercedes for us before the right hand of God, before God, according to that very atonement that He made, completely done and effectual, but constantly applied to us, constantly always pleaded before the throne of God, the throne of grace. Let us thank God for our Savior, our substitute, our representative, our great high priest, and all that he has suffered and accomplished as the author of our salvation to bring us, the many sons, brethren, and children, to the glory that is assured to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, please constantly remind us, especially at crucial moments, that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and to do so by making propitiation for the sins of the people as a merciful and faithful high priest. Keep this before our minds, that Jesus Christ stooped into humiliation in his incarnation and answered the question, why the God-man, as the better and the only Savior, who saved a people in the same flesh and blood in which we all share. Remind us, Father, that we are not worthy of it, but you demonstrated your own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, as our sacrifice and our great high priest, Christ died for us. We ask all this in the name of the God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.